Would you bow with me one more time as we prepare to look at God's Word? Lord God, we live in a world that oftentimes really doesn't have you in their agenda, that your morality is not their morality. And we know that you want us to follow you and to live for you, but it can be very difficult to be your people in this place. But Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word, that you've given us your guidance, your laws, and you've given us your Son to help us to see what it is that you want us to be and who you want us to live like. And Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit that lives within us. And we pray that we might better learn to serve you and to follow you. And thank you for the privilege of coming into your presence today. And we just give you these moments ahead in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in a matter of a few weeks, really, the presidential race will start kicking into gear. And we're going to hear all of the discussions from the Democrats and the Republicans about the political views and the values they want to put forward. Just this, I think yesterday, Mike Huckabee announced that he wasn't going to run for president. And so we're wondering who will be running and what their values are going to be. And you're going to hear these talks from conservatives and liberals about values. And one of the things that's apparent is we read the papers, as we watch television, as we have conversations with our neighbors, that we who call ourselves Christians oftentimes are in a values war. It doesn't matter what our political views are, but if our moral views are founded in the Bible, we discover that quite often the viewpoints and the lifestyles of those around us are not our lifestyles. We recognize that the Bible gives us guidance and direction and some clear moral standings. We're told that lying is wrong and stealing is wrong and adultery is wrong and all the things in the Ten Commandments, and yet we live in a world that lying is okay if it helps you get ahead, and adultery can be an exciting thing in the right context. And you find it that what we hold to and what we believe as Christians is oftentimes very much at odds with the culture in which we live. A true culture war. And I suspect in the coming weeks and months, as the political races heat up, we're going to hear more about that kind of thing. The thing that's more troubling to me than the culture wars is the inter-Christian wars that take place. Now, the truth is, if you know the Bible very well, you really know that people who don't have God in their life really aren't going to live like people who do. And so it really shouldn't surprise us when non-Christians live like non-Christians. I mean, that's who they are. And I think sometimes we as Christians get down on those outside the church or those who are seeking as if it's their fault. But if they don't have God in their life and the Holy Spirit in their life, it's really little wonder that they live to different values. What's more troubling to me as a pastor, as a Christian, is some of the differences between Christians. There are Christians who have different viewpoints on things, and sometimes on those differences, the fights between Christian groups can be almost as heated as the differences between Christians and non-Christians. And quite often, many of those differences are over things that the Bible really doesn't speak to. We could call them controversial things or questionable things. You might call it the gray zone, because the Bible doesn't directly address every issue that we deal with. And so consequently, Christians oftentimes have very strong views on issues that the Bible doesn't talk about. And quite often, those views are different between churches, even within a church, between Christians. How do we resolve those kind of things? Let me just give you a couple examples. One, you probably think really isn't a questionable thing, but for a few Christians it is. You could call it the question of Christmas. Now we, in our church, and probably most of the Christians you know, think of Christmas as a great time of year, a time to worship God, a time to be with family. But there are those, some devout Christians, who think that Christianity really should have nothing to do with Christmas. And there's a way in which, when you look at how our society celebrates Christmas, you can understand why they would say that. If you know the history of Christmas, you know that the December 25th, really right around the solstice, December 21st time of year, was a time back thousands of years ago, was a pagan holiday. And the pagans celebrated it, and it was a time when the days were the shortest, and they believed by their celebrations that somehow they could call upon the gods to bring about light. And so it was a very non-Christian holiday. And there are those who say, you know, we shouldn't be taking something that has pagan foundations and invest ourselves in it. And they'll point out sometimes, if you have discussions with people, they'll say even some of the symbols of Christmas really go back to paganism. And whether that's true or not, whether you agree with that or not, there are some groups of Christians, very few, very small groups, but some groups that don't celebrate Christmas because they associate it with paganism. Now, most of you, as you hear that, you think, I don't think about Christmas as pagan. I think about Christmas as a great time of year when the Son of Righteousness came into this world and he brought light and life to everything. And for you, for me, Christmas is a wonderful time to celebrate one of the greatest pieces of news in all of history, that God has come into this world. But nevertheless, there are some Christians who just will not celebrate, and some people who think it's the best thing to celebrate. How do you resolve an issue like that? Or let me give you one that's a little bit closer to home and probably has people in our church on different sides of the issue. Halloween. Now, I realize that most of us living in Tarrytown and Sleepy Hollow, which is almost like Halloween Central, that we think of Halloween as kind of a fun occasion. But you know, even if you celebrate Halloween, you know that there is within the Halloween tradition, I mean very much within the Halloween tradition, a focus about witchcraft and sometimes the occult and death and, you know, all that sort of thing. And so there are devout Christians who say, we as Christians should have nothing to do with this very pagan holiday that has to do with witches and gremlins and all that sort of thing. And again, that's something that there are people within our church who wrestle with that. How do you decide whether it's okay or not okay to celebrate Halloween? Well, those are minor issues, really, but let me just give you kind of a foundation that really gets to the heart of what is really at stake in Christianity. And back in the first century, in the book of Corinthians, the people in Corinth really wrestled with some questionable things. And in chapter 8, we discover that their questionable thing seems totally foreign to us. If you have your Bibles, just the very first part of the first verse tells us what this chapter is about. Paul says, "Now about food sacrificed to idols." This to us is kind of a meaningless topic. We don't have idols. We don't think about sacrificing food to idols. We don't even understand what this is all about unless you've studied this chapter at some point in your life. But what Paul says to the Corinthians in what was a questionable matter for them may help us when it comes to some of the controversial things that we face as Christians, where there are differences over issues that the Bible doesn't directly speak to. Now, just to help you understand, in the first century, especially in Corinth, Corinth was a city that was dominated by the worship of the goddess Aphrodite. And in addition to Aphrodite, there were other pagan deities that were worshipped. And part of their worship involved sacrificing meat to these deities, burning the meat. Some of the people would bring this meat to the priests, and the priests would eat part of it, and they would give part of it back to the worshipers. And so this, you can understand, kind of like with our Halloween, how people would be concerned about this, because there was in this practice a tie back to the pagan deities and these idols. And so it was a challenging issue that the Corinthians had to work through. William Barclay kind of describes this worship this way. He says, "Sacrifice to the gods was an integral part of ancient life. It might be one of two kinds, private or public. In private, the sacrifice of the animal was divided into three parts. A token part was burned on the altar, the priest received their rightful portion, and the worshiper himself received the rest of the meat. With the meat, he gave a banquet. Sometimes these feasts were in the house of the hosts. Sometimes they were even in the temple of the god to whom the sacrifice was made. The problem which confronted the Christians was, could he or she take part in such a feast at all? Could he possibly take upon his lips meat that had been offered to an idol, to a heathen god? If he could not, then he was cutting himself off from all social occasions." So this wasn't just whether or not you would go to a pagan temple, but you could go, there were aspects of this that if you could be involved in the pagan feasts themselves and go to the temple, but you might go to your neighbor's house and they would serve you meat. And you knew that they were pagans, and you knew that basically where they would get their meat would be at the pagan temple. And so there were some Christians who said, "We can't eat that meat. You know, it was sacrificed just last week." And even when you bought meat in the marketplace, sometimes that was meat that had been sacrificed. And so Christians who'd come out of that pagan background were troubled by this. And some said, "Absolutely not. We can't have anything to do with this." And others said, "No, there are occasions when it's okay." But it was something that they really weren't clear on. And so Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It was a big enough issue that even though it may seem kind of insignificant to us, he also speaks about it over in Romans chapter 14. So this was something that I think was important to Paul because it affected the very fellowship within the church. And if you've ever been in a church that has been divided over an issue, then you can understand why Paul would want to address this and be as clear as possible. It's a very uncomfortable thing to be in a church where people are at odds with each other. When I was away this week, one of the pastors that was at the meeting that I was at told me that he, in his church, he was really hurting because there was a huge division in his church. And literally about a third of the congregation a few weeks ago got up in the middle of the service and just walked out of the church in protest. He wasn't even sure what they were protesting, but they were upset. And the tensions were there. There were people who said, "I don't want to be a part of a church where there's these kind of tensions." And Paul, as he writes to this, wants people to understand that there are ways to deal with some of these issues that don't have to be big issues, but oftentimes become big issues. And so what he tells us really, in essence, is there are two ways to deal with questionable issues. And really verse 1 gives us a decent summary of what he's going to say to us. "Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." What Paul's going to tell us is there are two ways in which we can address this issue. One is the way of knowledge, and the other way is the way of love. You might call the first way really the just the facts approach. Some of you who are of my vintage may remember the television show, and I guess before that it was a radio show, Dragnet. And Sergeant Joe Friday would show up, and he'd always ask, "Just the facts, ma'am, just give me the facts." And that's important for all of us when it comes to questionable issues. It's kind of the starting point when it comes to things that we may disagree about. What are the facts of Scripture? What does Scripture clearly teach us about this issue? And quite often, people have differences on issues because they don't really know what the Bible teaches. So they know what their parents believe, they know what a previous pastor believed, they knew what they were raised with, but they don't really know what the Bible has to say. It's important to know what really is scriptural and what's just been somebody's practice. In the case of the Corinthians, they had a couple things right. They understood that idols really were not things other than stone or wood, that they weren't real spiritual beings. They understood that God was one God. There was just one God. And they understood about food, that when it comes to eating meat, meat is just meat. So that's really what Paul goes on to say in verse 4. He says, "So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and from whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live." So he starts by just saying, let's make sure we got the right theology here. We realize that ultimately there's really only one God. There's God, the Father, he's the Son, he's revealed himself, we believe in him. We realize that when it comes to idols, they're just inanimate objects made of stone and of wood. And we know, he says, that there are many gods and many lords. You go around the world and you know there are all kinds of different beings that are worshipped. But ultimately, there's only one God. And because they understood that, these Corinthians had something right. And it informed their decision. There's another thing that they had right, that they understood, and that was that they knew that when it came to eating meat, that really the food that you eat doesn't have that much spiritual impact, doesn't have any spiritual impact in your life. He says, verse 8, "But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat it. No better if we do." So they had, in their just the facts approach, they had a couple things right. They understood that, you know, really when it comes to worshiping idols, that there's really nothing to the worship of idols. And that when it comes to eating meat, that doesn't necessarily have any spiritual impact. Now later on we're going to see, and you may even be thinking this, that there are spiritual realities, even in idol worship. There are demons, Paul will talk about in chapter 10. But ultimately, when you're talking about an idol, you're talking about just something made of stone or something made of wood. And so these Corinthians, believing this, knowing this, believing that, they probably learned this from Paul, by the way, that didn't matter really what they ate, they were free to eat that way. They then said, so we're going to just participate full bore in this practice of eating meat. We'll discover over in chapter 10 that they not only would feel comfortable eating the meat that they found in the meat markets, or they would feel comfortable going to somebody's home when they were offered meat. But apparently they were also eating the meat at the idol feasts. And Paul's going to tell them in chapter 10 that that's off out of bounds. You don't participate in the idol feast, because if you're actually going to the pagan temple to worship, there is behind all that worship demonic influence. But that's for another sermon. But he tells us in beginning in verse 9 that there is a danger to this. He says, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who have this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to the idols?" So there were different places in which they could eat this meat. And Paul wants them to know that, yeah, there are places, and when you read Romans chapter 14, Paul says, you know, if you're not going to hurt your brother or your sister, if you can do this in private, enjoy this meat. There's nothing to it. But these people were taking this and saying, because idols are nothing, the meat is nothing, then we're going to eat it wherever we want. We're even going to go to the pagan feasts and eat it in their temples. And so they were drawing no distinctions whatsoever. They were eating it whenever, wherever. And Paul says that's wrong for several reasons. One reason he'll talk about later on in chapter 10 is because behind the idol worship is a demonic element that he's going to say you really need to take seriously. But more importantly, in this context, he says, you may know in your head that you have certain freedoms, but the second aspect of how you deal with questionable issues isn't just knowing the truth, but knowing the truth and applying it in love. So that I may have knowledge that idols really are nothing. I may have knowledge that it really doesn't matter what I eat. But there's another factor I have to take into account, and that is, how does my action impact my brother or my sister? And that's really the second aspect of how you deal with questionable issues. First of all, you've got to know what the Bible has to say. And these people had it fairly straight. They had the knowledge part straight. Where they were failing was they were not living in love in relationship to their brothers and sisters. Back in verse 2, he says, "The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves," the NIV says, "loves God, is known by God." There's actually a difference of opinion as to how verse 3 should be translated, because older manuscripts translate it differently than newer manuscripts. And according to Gordon Fee, who wrote one of the most influential commentaries in the book of 1 Corinthians, he says that the oldest translation is probably the best, which just says, "The man who loves knows." And what I think he's saying is, if you want to know, exercise knowledge the way God wants you to exercise knowledge, you've got to do it in love. And that's really his main point in this chapter, that your knowledge of what the Bible teaches needs to be tempered with a love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. So you don't just say, well, I'm free to do whatever I want, and I don't care how it impacts anyone else. When it comes to questionable issues, you need to be thinking about, how do my actions impact my brothers and sisters? So he says, practicing, putting this love into practice, he says in verse 11, "So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak consciences, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall." Again, as Paul talks about this, the reason that the weak brother is hurt by what the stronger brother does is because the stronger brother, and he's strong because he has the understanding of what the Bible teaches, and he's got that part straight, but he doesn't think about how this impacts somebody who's been involved in idolatry, and he sees his brother go into an idol temple, and he gets sucked back into this whole previous worship and this whole other way of life that he had come out of. And Paul says, if your actions draw your brother or sister into sin, then it doesn't matter what knowledge says. Love says you have to limit your knowledge by love. And if you've ever heard anyone talk about weaker and stronger brothers, it's important to understand that a weaker brother sometimes comes across with great strength. Some weaker brothers have very, very strong convictions about what they hold. What makes them weak is that they don't really understand or even fully believe what the Bible teaches. And because their lack of knowledge, they can get sucked back into their paganism in this case. And so Paul is saying, don't allow your knowledge to cause your brother or sister to sin. You've got to limit your freedom by love. There are, when you think about weak brothers and strong brothers, there are people who are weak or who are opinionated who are not weak brothers. I think quite often when people read this passage or Romans 14, they think, I don't want to offend a brother or sister, and so I will not involve myself in some action. It's a loving thing to not want to offend somebody, but that's really not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about if I do something that you don't like. He's concerned about if I do something that makes you be drawn back into sin. So, for example, I may be a person who feels it's wrong to drink alcohol, and you feel that you're totally free to drink alcohol. And so you invite me over to your house, and you serve alcohol in your home. Now, my problem isn't that I'm an alcoholic or that I'm going to be drawn into drinking too much. My issue is I just think it's wrong. And so if you drink and you think it's all right and I think it's wrong, that's okay. You're not drawing me into sin. I may disagree with you, but Paul's concern is not that about people who disagree with you. He's concerned about somebody who's going to be hurt by your use of your freedom. And that's important to understand, because sometimes people who have very legalistic standards dictate what happens in a church and what happens between Christians. They say, you can't do this, and you can't do that, and you can't do this, and if you do that, you're offending me. Well, ultimately, this is not talking about offending them. It's talking about if my actions cause you to sin, it's a problem. Think about Jesus. Remember with the Pharisees? Jesus healed people on the Sabbath day. I don't know how the Pharisees came up with laws that you weren't supposed to heal people on the Sabbath day, but they were very offended with Jesus that he would do certain miracles on the Sabbath. They had somehow defined their religious viewpoint so that these were things you didn't do. And if you remember, Jesus didn't back down. He didn't say, oh, I don't mean to offend you. He did what he believed was right, because this wasn't causing them to sin, except because they wanted to kill him. But that was a whole different reason they were going to sin. They were not tempted to fall into sin because of what he did. And so there is that difference. It's important to realize that we're talking here about if our actions, my actions, cause you to stumble, then I need to limit my freedom with love. Let me give you a couple of modern examples. This is all about there and then, but what matters is the here and now. Take the issue of alcohol again. Within our church, I know we have drinkers and non-drinkers. And from what the Bible says, what I understand the Bible to say. We're trying to be true to the knowledge of Scripture. Jesus drank wine. Jesus turned water into wine. Jesus told, Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake. There is freedom to drink or not to drink in the Bible. Drunkenness is a sin, but drinking is not. So there is freedom there. But I happen to know within our church that a number of people in our church struggle with alcoholism. And I think it's important to realize that because you could be inviting someone over to your home who may be an alcoholic, it's probably wise to know their background a little bit before you start serving them your favorite beverage. It's an area where there's freedom, but our freedom needs to be limited. Our knowledge needs to be limited by love. Gambling is one of those things that I don't practice. I don't think it's necessarily very wise, but I'm not sure that I would say that it's necessarily sinful, probably more foolish to gamble. But there are people who are addicts in gambling, and I don't want in any way to tempt somebody to fall into a lifestyle that could harm them. I need to be careful. Whatever you believe on that, your freedom dare not draw somebody else into sin. And those kind of issues, you may have, probably within our church, there are some strong opinions on some of those issues. What matters is we need to realize that what the Bible fully teaches, and you may even come to the conviction that when it comes to what the Bible teaches about stewardship, what it teaches about savings and all that, that it's wrong to gamble for those reasons. And that may be right, but it's still not something that is clearly black in black and white in Scripture. But what is clear is I dare not use my freedom to cause you to be hurt. And that's what Paul is saying, in essence, to the Corinthians, that whenever it comes to these gray areas, we need to allow our knowledge of God to be limited by love for our brothers and sisters. Paul has made it clear when he talks about who God is and what Jesus has done, that Jesus Christ is our Savior. And when I identified Christ as my Savior and you say Christ is your Savior, then I want to make sure that there's nothing that I do that hinders your spiritual life. He says, verse 11 again. So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed. I don't think it means that they're necessarily off to hell, but their spiritual lives are damaged because of what I do. And he says, when you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall. Let me just say one other thing before I'm done. And that is, so often when it comes to our knowledge of theology, our knowledge of Scripture, there's a way in which churches, especially Bible-believing churches, elevate knowledge as the most important thing. And they have clear doctrinal statements and have strong classes on what people need to believe. I don't want to minimize that in any way, because we live in a biblically illiterate culture. And we need people who know the Bible more and know what they believe more. But as I said at the very outset of the service, Jesus didn't say, by your theology, all men will know you're my disciples. He didn't say, by your doctrinal statement, all men will know you're my disciples. He said, by your love, all men will know you're my disciples. And everything we do in the church, from just caring for one another to just the practice and the living of our biblical understanding with one another, has to be tempered by love. And it's not just something, it's not a law we lay down, it's part of what God does in our lives. as part of having Jesus Christ at work in you. And so as a church, I hope that in areas that we will be a church that can enjoy the freedoms of living under the grace of God. But part of living under the grace of God is living with people who may not always see things the way I do. And so I need to be aware of who you are and where you're at. And I need to understand as best I can what the Bible teaches. But then be willing and able to limit the freedom that God gives me in love for you and you for me. And when we do that, when people come to our church, when people see our lives, they will know that we are Christ's disciples. There's something different about people like that. Let's bow together. Lord God, I pray for our church that we will be a church that stands for truth, that we will not compromise what we believe, that we will be better rooted in your knowledge and in your scriptures. But Lord, I also pray for us that we will hold your truth in love. I pray that you would help us, even over the summer, as there are opportunities to interact with people, to relate together, that we would be conscious of living in a way that it builds up and edifies the other person and not selfishly insists on our rights. Thank you, Lord, for this instruction from your word. I pray it'd be more than just head knowledge, but it might be practiced in our lives in the weeks to come. In Jesus' name, amen.